I'm just going to do some checking very quickly, because last week, I like to grab onto something when I'm preaching. I don't know what to do with my hands if I haven't got a guitar there. And gradually last week, this stand was getting lower and lower as I preached. I'm not sure many people noticed. I ended up about here. I had to step back and do other things. So I'm just going to check that's solid and secure. Great. I mentioned this last week, but it seems very apt to be mentioning it again this week. Despite all appearances, I am a Welshman. I learned to talk on the mission field in Yorkshire, but I was born in Cardiff to a Valleys couple. I've got Wales in my blood, and I am fiercely patriotic. And last summer, I had something to celebrate at last. Tiny Wales, little Wales, reached the semi-finals of a major football tournament. Oh, incredible scenes. We got to the semis by beating Belgium 3-1 in the quarterfinals, and I'll never forget that match. Never. It was easily the high point of my sporting life as a spectator. Easily the highlight. The rugby grand slams are great, but they're only against five other teams. Whereas this meant we were the fourth in the top four best teams in Europe. I'll never forget it for many reasons. We were driving back from my granddad's funeral in Cardiff that day. I missed the first half watching it, but I heard every moment of it on the radio, and I'll remember every bit of it. I won't forget the way that it went down. You had Belgium scoring first, obviously, with Nainggolan with his cracking strike. But then Ashley Williams headed us level just before halftime. It was very exciting. And then after that, there's a lot of pressure from the Belgium team. They were easily one of the favourites to win the tournament, and then that goal. Hal Robson-Kanu with that Cruyff turn into incredible scenes before Sam Vokes headed home the winner at the third goal. It genuinely, I will not forget that match. It's the high point of my football supporting life. But other things I forget really easily. Last night I was gone to Aldi. I'm a good husband like that. I've gone shopping. And I rang James and said, "What would you like for tea?" And she said, "I'll have some filled pasta." I thought, great, there's the filled pasta. I got home and I'd forgotten the filled pasta. I forget things so easily. I got crowded out of my mind by something else. Well, the cross has been called the high point of human history. And yet we can so easily forget so many important things from it. There are so many things from it that we can shamefully get so complacent about and so naive about. We can become so familiar with the idea of Jesus dying for us at the cross that it can lose all of its significance and its importance and get crowded out of our minds by other things. Thankfully, the Bible, if it's understood properly, will always bring us back to the cross somehow. And I want to argue that nowhere outside of the Gospels is the cross seen more clearly than here in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a poem, as we saw last week. It's recorded for us by the prophet Isaiah. They're really not his words, though. We saw that they are really the words of God the Father speaking through him to a group of faithful believers who the world around had completely rejected because the world around had rejected the God they worshipped. We saw that it's speaking about his servant, who is really Jesus. And we saw that it's a beautifully structured poem called a chiasm. I said a chiasm is a way of writing where ideas are said once and then repeated in reverse order. So the first and the fifth stanza mean that they're all talking about the praise of the servant. The second and the fourth stanza or verse are all talking about the rejection of the servant. And then the middle stanza, the climax of the poem, the highlight of this chiastic poem, focuses on the suffering of the servant. We looked at the first three sections last week, and we saw, first of all, about the startling servant. We saw how this servant would startle anybody around who saw him dying, as he would appear to have failed, but he would shock kings and shut their mouths by what his death would achieve. We spent a little bit of time looking about the rejection of the servant, the way the servant was ignored, and why he was ignored by many important people during his earthly life. And then we looked at the suffering of the servant, why he suffered, that he really suffered in our place. We are the sheep who've gone astray, and yet he takes the punishment. He was our substitute to make peace with God for the things that we've done wrong. We're going to look at the final two stanzas this morning together, and I really hope we see something of what Jesus went through. And I have to be honest, when preaching, there's a real temptation as a preacher to just think, yeah, I really want to smack people home with something that they're really going to need to change about their lives. The desire being that you're going to say something in your sermon, or maybe it's just me, that someone's going to go, yeah, that has changed my life. I need to behave differently. I don't think this passage does this. I think this passage merely presents what Jesus did for us and shows us his love for us. I'm not going to be hitting home any, you need to change here, 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 and here, or be encouraged in this, because I don't think this is what this is doing. This wants to point us purely to Jesus. And I really hope that this morning we see more of him. So let's plow on and see, firstly, the rejected servant. The rejected servant in verses 7 to 9. The focus in this verse of the poem is on Jesus' trial and his burial. 750 years before Jesus even lived, we have really clear predictions about what's going to happen during his trial. And it says that he was oppressed, and that means to be treated with the strongest harshness. And it says that he was afflicted, and that means to punish somebody so severely that they're so humiliated they can no longer even stand up. I can't put it very gently, but in the Old Testament, it's a word that's often used to talk about a woman who's been raped and the way she responds to that. That's how strong these words are. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus was not dragged, kicking and screaming, to the cross. He didn't resist. He was accused of any number of untruths. But he never answered back. He never tried to shy away from the things that were happening to him. He never tried to reason his way out of his situation. Although he could have done. In fact, if you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus is able to tie the Pharisees and anybody who accuses him of anything up in knots with his logic and his wisdom and his superior power. But in fact, during his trial, the only time Jesus speaks is to correct a mistruth, and every time he does, it only seems to speed up his death sentence. Other than that, we read he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he was silent like a sheep is before its shearers. And that's unusual. Sheep do not go quietly to the slaughter normally. Douglas Macmillan, a former Highland shepherd, said that a sheep, when it can smell the fear and pain of other sheep, when it can detect the fear and pain of other sheep, does not usually go to the slaughterhouse quietly unless it's led there by someone it loves and trusts. Jesus went quietly to the cross. He was taken away unfairly. Yet no one protested. No one kicked off about the injustice that Jesus received. When they were given the chance to have him freed, the crowd there in Jerusalem that day chose a prisoner Barabbas instead. When Pilate said to them, "But I find no wrong in this man. I don't want to kill him." The crowd all cried back to Pilate, "Then let his blood be on us and our children." He was completely rejected. But maybe you've read those gospel accounts and part of you thought, "I'd never be like that. Oh, I can't imagine being in that crowd and crying out for Jesus to be crucified. No, not Jesus, no chance." I've thought that in the past. But the truth is, those same people that were crying out, "May his blood be on us and our children," had 1 week earlier been crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is Israel's king," to this very same Jesus. The truth is that without God's work in us, all of us would be crying out for his blood. We all would have rejected him because we all do reject him naturally. Jesus faced huge injustice. We read, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested?" This is talking about Jesus' mock trial, his absolute joke of a trial. There isn't the time to go through all of the legal failings that happened during Jesus' trial, but there are so, so many. It says he was taken away, meaning he was killed. Then it says, yet who of his generation protested? The idea in this section is that as Jesus hung on the cross, no one stopped for one second to think that Jesus was hanging there, not for his own wrongdoing, but for ours. I said last week that a first century Jew would have seen Jesus' suffering, seen the way he was punished as he hung there on the cross, and they would have been convinced that this was somebody being punished for the worst kind of evil. Somebody punished by God for some unbelievable wrongdoing. And the truth is, Jesus was being punished by God for some unbelievable wrongdoing. But the wrongdoing wasn't his. The evil that he was being punished for was not his. It was yours. And it was mine. But they ignored him. The people who saw him die ignored him and rejected him, hurling insults at him as he died. And then verse 9 speaks to us of some history. It says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Now, Roman punishment was really, really severe. And as one final act of humiliation, anybody who would be crucified, their body would be taken down from the tree and dumped in a public grave with other criminals. Jesus would have been assigned such a grave. But one rich man, a hidden disciple called Joseph from a town called Arimathea, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate gave him Jesus' body, and Joseph buried him in the tomb, a rich man's tomb, fulfilling this prophecy completely. Even though he'd done no violence, and there was any deceit found in his mouth. As he died, Jesus was rejected. How are you rejecting Jesus today? Perhaps you're thinking, well, I'm not really rejecting him, but as I speak to him, to you about him now and what he did, there is a call coming out for you, if you do not yet know him as Lord and Savior, to accept him as your Lord and Savior. So will you reject this servant who so willingly gave up his life for you and was crushed for you? But perhaps you might say, I'm not rejecting him. I'm a Christian. I'm not rejecting Jesus. Well, maybe you don't reject him outright. But you will be rejecting parts of him. Maybe you're rejecting his rule and his authority and his lordship over you. The forgiveness, I absolutely want to accept that. Great, I'm forgiven. But don't tell me what I can do. Don't tell me what I can and can't do. Don't tell me who I can or can't marry, or what I can and can't watch, or what I can and can't drink, or how much. Maybe you reject him altogether. Maybe in part. Maybe it's just in specific certain parts of it. Your thought life, your sex life, how you eat, how you talk about each other. Perhaps you're not even aware that you're doing it. Perhaps it's only with hindsight you realize, I let Jesus down there. The conscious things, you really strive to live for him as much as you can. But can you stop judging people in your mind? Can you stop sneering at people for being less impressive than you or more impressive than you? Do you reject him subtly by the things that you do and the thoughts behind the things that you do? How about how important you place church and your church family? About how kind and how loving and how generous you are to others? I don't know what it is, but all of us reject Jesus' claim as Lord of our life somewhere in our lives. So are you going to continue to reject him today? Why not take some time during this afternoon to ask God to show you, make it really clear to you where it is that you are rejecting him and his claim as Lord over your life, deliberately or not, and ask him for help to give everything of yourself over to him, because he gave himself up to the cross silently for you. What are you willing to give up for him? My mum will never forget one of the days she was teaching Sunday school at my parents' church that I grew up in. She was doing it with some 6 or 7 year olds. And they were talking through the events around Jesus' death, beginning with his arrest, and the questions came up. Why didn't Jesus try and fight his arrest? Why didn't Jesus argue back at his trials? Why didn't he allow the angels to help him? Why didn't Jesus try and escape from this attempt to kill him? And the answer came from one of the children. Because he knew he had to die. Jesus knew he had to die. That was the only way that the transgression, the law breaking of God's people could be punished. He knew he had to die, and he took it silently. Don't reject him. But let's see, secondly, in the final stanza of this chapter, the rewarded servant from verses 10 to 12. The rewarded servant. Who killed Jesus? It is a debate that has raged for centuries. Many different parties have been accused of it. The Jews predominantly have been accused of it. I believe that was part of the Nazi propaganda against them during the Second World War, calling them Christ killers. Maybe we say it's more the Jewish way of killing people was stoning people. He was crucified. That's a Roman way of doing it. So the Romans killed him. In fact, more specifically, you might say Pilate. He really should have done more to get Jesus off the hook here. He's who killed Jesus, really. Maybe you're even more specific. It was Judas. His betrayal is what led to Jesus being killed. Well, here in verse 10, Isaiah gives us the answer of who killed Jesus. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Or in fact, possibly more accurately, the Lord was pleased to crush him. The answer couldn't be clearer here, could it? Who was it that killed Jesus? God did. God crushed him. All of Jesus' suffering was the direct result of obeying God's will for his life. All of Jesus' suffering was the result of obeying God's plan for his life. The New Testament says it like this in Acts 2. Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus died because he followed his Father's plan. And that pleased God. However, I need to be very clear. It wasn't a sadistic, malevolent pleasure, the Father wringing his hands as he punishes his son. No, nothing like that at all. What pleased God was what crushing his son accomplished. What pleased God is what crushing his son achieved. So what did it achieve? What did it accomplish? It achieved a removal of any separation between him and us. You. Me. Being able to safely have a relationship with us pleased God to crush his son. Saving wretched sinners like you and me. To do that, God was pleased to crush his son. But just in case you think it was all one way, God, the wicked father, making his son the sacrifice and the son some unwilling participant, have a little look at verse 10 a second. The second line, I said this last week in Hebrew poetry, can be a little bit confusing. The second line could be translated, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, we could translate as, and though you make your life an offering for sin. The servant voluntarily gave himself up to be crushed. He wasn't an unwilling participant, bullied into it by a cruel father. Jesus was in on this plan the whole time. He says so himself in verse 10, in John 10, sorry. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. Jesus was not coerced against his will. He was in on it the whole time. He laid down his life of his own accord. He willingly obeyed. Then the rest of this verse talks about what Jesus would receive as a reward for obeying the Father. And it talks about several different things that he won for himself at the cross. We haven't got time to go into all of them. But verse 10, we read that he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So that immediately makes you think, oh, who's this guy's offspring? Now, there is an awful lot of debate among Bible scholars about this, but essentially, they all seem to agree eventually, it's us. You, me. If you are a Christian this morning, you are Jesus's spiritual offspring. But hang on, this verse says it's going to prolong his days and that he's going to see his offspring. The Bible makes it very clear Jesus didn't have any children. So, and it also makes it very clear that Jesus dies. So how can someone who's dead see their descendants? How can someone's days be prolonged if they're dead? Because death was never meant to be the end for this servant. Death was never, ever going to be the end for this servant. Prolong his days is a bit of an old-fashioned phrase, but the Old Testament uses it quite often, specifically when speaking to the kings of Israel. God promises to prolong their days, give them a long reign, if they are faithful and follow his commands. He promises it very clearly to Solomon. This servant was unbelievably faithful, even to the point of death, and taking our place as a substitute. And it was always the plan of the Father to raise Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was always going to happen. 750 years before it is predicted. It was not just some afterthought and God going, oh, I need to fix this. I'll raise you from the dead. It was always going to happen. And unbelievably, having offspring, spiritual offspring, is what kept Jesus going. At those times when Jesus may well have been tempted to stop, we read in Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We are the joy that was set before him. We are part of that. Saving us and being in a family relationship with us is what kept Jesus going, even when it was hardest to. We then read that the servant will get the spoils of war. We said, it reads, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, talking about the spoils of war. And he's going to do this in front of many people. But what is this servant going to do with these spoils? And he will divide the spoils with the strong, or your footnote may say, the many. Jesus will share the spoils of his victory, the rewards of his victory, with everyone who belongs to him. One day, all who know and love Jesus Christ will share with him everything he's won for us at the cross. We know a little bit of that now. We know some of the things, the sharing of these rewards of Jesus, even now. The forgiveness, access to peace with the Father, peace with each other, the breaking down of any dividing walls between any of us. But if you're a Christian, the best is yet to come. There is so much better yet to come for you this morning. So if you are tempted to give up, do not. The best is still yet to come. The Bible and I want to encourage you this morning to keep going. If you're tempted to give up in any way, to compromise in any way, do not. Because we are going to share in all that this Savior achieved for us. How is it possible? Again, Isaiah does not want us to miss how it's possible we can share in these spoils. So he tells us as he closes, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Transgressors, lawbreakers. That's us. We have had an intervention, a plea made on our behalf by this servant. He bore all of our sin. Not some of it, we saw last week, all of it. He took our sin completely away and took all of the punishment for it. anything that prevents us from getting close to the God who knows and loves us is completely removed if we trust in him. And we have guaranteed a share in the spoils that Jesus won through his victory if we just stop trying to achieve forgiveness and trust in him alone. You see, if you're a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. And in truth, for us in the West, this life's not that bad very often. There are low points, there are high points. But for a Christian, this life is as bad as it gets. But if you're not a Christian, this life is as good as it gets. There's only worse ahead. So if you're not a Christian this morning, how can you reject this offer of forgiveness? Because not believing it now is to reject it one more time. If you leave here this morning not believing it and trusting God in it and asking God for forgiveness because of it, then you are rejecting what Jesus has done for you at the cross. You're either saying, I don't need that. You think you're good enough as you are. I'm sorry, you're not. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Or you're saying, I'm too bad for this. I don't deserve this forgiveness. I'm too sinful for this forgiveness. Well, I'm sorry, you're not too sinful. You don't deserve it, no, but you are not too sinful. No one is too sinful. We read in the word, he will save to the uttermost all who will come to him. The day of salvation is now. So come to Christ this morning. Ask for forgiveness because of the cross and what happened there, and then live a life thankful for it. The image that Dan gave us earlier was a really lovely example of the sister taking the punishment for the other sister. Do you think the one who'd had the punishment taken for her would have then just wound up the older sister and been really mean to her? No, she would have lived for a while, grateful, thankful, and tried to live in a way that said, oh, I really appreciate you doing that for me. That's all us Christians are trying to do, is live a life that is thankful for what we've had done to us. So do it now. Ignore the rest of this service. Do it now. Find somebody to pray with and to ask you, ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. And if you do call yourself a Christian this morning, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what you've been through. But I do know this. If your sin has been dealt with at the cross, if you believe that the atonement of Jesus was enough, then you can completely trust God in every other area of your life, no matter how hard that may be. If God is pleased to crush his son, who he loved more than anything else, for you, then you can be sure that he has plans to keep you and show you good things, even in the middle of horrible circumstances. In fact, if you ask many people here this morning, they will tell you that very often God does the best of work at the worst of times. That was seen at the cross, but it also includes any suffering or pain or trials that you're going through right now. And you can trust that because he was willing to crush his own son for you, you can trust that to be true. He did the very best of work, forgiving our sin, at the worst of times. Jesus suffering the horrible trial that he did and the death that he did. So keep going. Keep going in your walk for God. 1 Peter 2 says this, you were called to keep going when times get hard because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, Jesus isn't just an example, but he is an example, the very best example. Keep going. The verse I quoted earlier from Hebrews 12 was written to encourage a group of believers who were tempted to give up, who were tempted to compromise in some way or other, who were tempted to just go back to their old way of living. It was easier. Let me read them again as I close. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that is the generations of Christians gone before us who all testify to us to keep going, it's worth it, Since we're surrounded by these witnesses to us, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him. Dwell on him more than anything else, who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is our example. He persevered. He kept going because he loved us and he considered us worth it. Will you consider him worth keeping going for? This rejected, suffering servant achieved a great, complete salvation for us. And he's going to be praised for it, and he's been rewarded for it even as we speak. May we all live lives that are full of praise and adoration for him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that even though in your time on earth, the opposition you faced was greater than we ever will, the pressure to turn back was stronger than we'll ever feel. Lord, we thank you that you never wavered, that you went to the cross silently because you were led there by someone you loved and trusted, and you went there because of the joy set before you. Us. Father, when we really think about ourselves in comparison to you, it doesn't seem like much joy at all. When we think of the sin that's in our hearts and the sin that's in our mouths and our minds so often, it doesn't seem like a fair trade. And it wasn't a fair trade, but thank you that you counted it worth it. Thank you that you suffered the cross. And on the cross, you didn't just suffer the physical sufferings, you suffered all of the punishment. You bore all of our sins. You took the punishment for every wrong thing we could ever do. Father, we can't say that enough, and yet we forget it so easily. Lord, we ask that you would help us to make that the main thing we keep our eyes fixed on and the main thing we build our lives around. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not yet call you Lord and Savior, I want to ask that you'd give them opportunity now to pray for your salvation to be made clear and real to them and true to them. And Father, for those of us who do love you, but who let you down so often, may we see what you endured for us and be encouraged more and more to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. We want to apologize for those ways we let you down. We want to repent of the ways we know that we let you down. We want to apologize and repent of those ways that we take your forgiveness lightly, or that we downplay your forgiveness, and that we minimize the salvation you achieved. And Father, help us to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. And may we spur one another on as a church to love you more and to serve each other better. And Father, we pray for people we're thinking of now who do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that in living lives worthy of the calling we've received, they would see something of what we love, and they would see something of you. Amen.